We continue worshiping our God this morning as we hear his word read to us, our Old Testament reading, and the primary passage for our sermon this morning is Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 20, and then our New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of his holy word. Beginning with Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 20. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And turning over to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57 through the end of the chapter. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the word of hope that we have read this morning. We thank you that this is your very word, a living word, by which and through which you continue to reveal yourself to us, to make yourself known to us, to show us the ways in which you desire us to walk, and to assure us that every time we fail, you come with grace and forgiveness, and that you are at work by your Spirit to guide us in your paths. O Lord, we thank you for this word that gives comfort and that at times chastises us for our good, to keep us on the good way, on the good path, for your glory and for our good. As we now, O Lord, prepare to hear this word of yours opened to us, proclaimed, explained, and declared, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace and believe and to follow and to hope in all that you will teach us this morning. And Father, I do ask that you would fill me with your Spirit. Grant me clarity of thought and of speech. Help me in all of my weakness as your servant to be able to declare this your word to your people, that they might grow through it, be strengthened through it. And if any, O Lord, should hear these words who know not Christ, we pray that you would use them to work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at the end of Micah. We've been working our way through. We certainly could take an even longer time and look in even greater detail, but we're going to look at verses 8 through 20 of chapter 7 this morning in one swoop here as we come to the conclusion of this book. And I will tell you more of what's coming up in the next couple of sermon series next week. The next couple of weeks, though, will be Advent-themed messages. But this morning, we conclude Micah by looking at chapter 7, verses 8 through 20. Now, this last stretch of Micah's prophecy contains some of the most hopeful words ever penned. As a matter of fact, if these words had not been part of Micah, though we saw how there were some words of hope in other parts, if these words were not here, Micah would be an incredibly depressing prophecy to read. Because if you've been with us from the beginning, and for those of you who perhaps were not, as we worked our way through Micah, we saw and discovered how over and over God sent him to tell his people that they were heading down the path of destruction and to call them to repentance and away from their ways of wickedness. And so if that's all that had been there, this would be the most disheartening book, a book of judgment. But this last stretch of Micah's prophecy is filled with hopeful words, words that bring comfort, words that are meant to dry those tear-filled eyes, words that are meant to lift hearts high that are bent low. In order to understand the hope that Micah declares here, I think it's helpful to put ourselves, if you will, in the sandals of a Judean citizen from that ancient world who lived throughout the time of Micah's ministry. And so this morning, I'm inviting you to join with me as I'm going to handle this passage a little differently than usual. We'll look at it pretending we're back there as one of the citizens who would have been hearing Micah over his 30-40-year ministry. Over and over, then, you have heard from Micah and possibly Isaiah, whose ministry actually overlapped with the earlier part of Micah's. You've heard about the vileness of your people. O Judea, O Jerusalem, you've strayed from me. You've gone after false prophets and idols. That's what we're hearing. We've heard about the vileness of our people and our own vileness and the righteous judgment that God intended to bring and was bringing our way. Perhaps as one of those citizens, you've seen what Sennacherib did to Lachish, or before then what happened to Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. As God sent Shalmaneser and Sargon of Assyria to deal with the north, they destroyed cities and villages, and they took the people of the north into exile. And you saw God's hand chastising his people for mistreating and for harming each other, for being filled with greed so they would steal and cheat, for seeking illicit pleasures, and for running after false gods and idols of the nations that are around us. As you heard Micah's words and saw these foretastes of his judgment, no doubt your own anxiety would have increased, because you knew and you're understanding that God has promised similar judgment for Judah and Jerusalem, just as Israel in the north fell, just as Samaria, the capital, was demolished. So the same awaits Jerusalem and Judah. And being there, you saw too how Micah himself, this righteous prophet, felt the burden of this coming condemnation. Yes, even the righteous, even the faithful would suffer because the nation as a whole, the nation of Judah as a whole, would soon undergo God's disciplinary action. Just think about it, if you were really there, how that would be weighing on you and the burden, especially if you were one of those who still believed in Yahweh, the one and only God, if you had not been one of those who followed after the false gods. What a heavy burden to bear and to carry. And maybe in your mind, being there, you're repeatedly praying, "Oh God, show mercy. Oh God, please, please be gracious and forgive. Oh God, give us peace. Please don't destroy us." And being there, you might have known something of the Assyrian and the Babylonian and the Egyptian and the Canaanite religions. Some, like the worship of Marduk in Babylon, required elaborate rituals, expensive rituals, to remove, supposedly, their wrongs and the demons of torment. Rituals that really only the royalty underwent to somehow be cleansed of their sins, because no one else could afford them. Or others of these religions, you would have known and seen and understood that they required ongoing offerings and provisions from your family for your well-being in the underworld and the afterlife. What a way to live. What a way to face the inevitability of death. And then there was Moloch, who required the sacrifice of your child in order to be good with you, to grant you some kind of forgiveness and right standing with him. And so you might be wondering and thinking, what can we possibly offer to Yahweh, to the God of Jacob, to the God of Abraham, so that we might be forgiven and avoid judgment? Perhaps all these and like thoughts would have been running through your mind as you braced yourself for a frightening future. But just at that moment, Micah rises once again from his seat. He stands up and he begins motioning for everyone to gather round, for he has another word from the Lord to declare to his people. And your first thought is, no, Micah, please sit back down. Don't speak anymore, because every time you open your mouth, we hear more doom and gloom. And just as those thoughts and those words flash through your mind, with raised voice, Micah says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." You'd be bawled over by those words. You'd be taken aback in a good way. Wow! Micah's not suddenly declaring more judgment on us. He's actually saying to the enemies, don't be happy. I might be down, but my God is not leaving me there. Is Micah really saying what I think he's saying? Probably a little skeptical at that point, as you've listened to him for 20, 30, 40 years. I'm going to fall, but I really will get up again. There's hope. It's going to be dark all around me, but God himself, he's going to be a light shining. The Lord will be a light to me, verse 8. Those are words of hope, of grace, of mercy. How can this be? Enemies are coming. Babylon will drag us all away into exile. But we will stand again. And while we're knocked over in the darkness of Babylon, or perhaps at that point Assyria or wherever we might be, God will be with us there in the dark. And he'll give us light. He'll be that light for us. Just imagine that. Even as God disciplines his people, even as he's chastising them and is going to take them through a dark time, he promises to be with them and not to leave them alone, even as they pass through that darkness. He'll bring light into it. He'll sustain them through his own discipline of them. Because you see, this is the Heavenly Father who says to his child, I take no pleasure in disciplining you, but I do so because of my deep and abiding love for you. Now, while the promise made to Judah here had a specific historical context and was in one sense specifically for the Judah of that day, it's an expression of a deeper truth. It's an expression of the reality of a God who delights in steadfast, unwavering love and compassion. You see, this is, if you will, an expression of the deep magic of Narnia. That magic that Aslan knew and understood, but which the White Witch never could. She didn't know about that deeper love of God. How the sacrifice of Aslan was actually the means by which he would show love to his people and bring mercy and grace and forgiveness. You see, it's the Lion of Judah who's the real sacrifice. It's the compassion of God who can maintain his righteousness and accomplish justice, even as he shows mercy to you and me in ancient Judea and today to us undeserving sinners. And so as Micah stands and he declares those words, "Rejoice not over me, I'll fall, but I'll rise, though I'm sitting in darkness, God will be a light to me." As he declares those words, that weight that was sitting on our shoulders suddenly feels a little lighter, like we're on a spacecraft and gravity's not at work anymore. Oh, I can actually lift this thing, though of course we can never lift our own sins and bear that burden. Only Christ can do that for us. But we feel it lightening. And Micah's booming voice continues in verse 9. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." As you hear those words, as that ancient Judean citizen, you think to yourself, yes, those words are so true. I have sinned. I deserve that chastisement from God's hand. But wait a minute. Micah, you said I'm guilty, but God will do what? God will plead my cause? He'll take up my seemingly hopeless case. He won't leave me there. Do you hear the hope and the good news there too, once again in Micah's words? Not only does he say, when I fall, I'll rise. When I'm in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. He says, even as I bear the indignation of the Lord, it's going to come to an end, and then he is going to plead my cause and execute judgment for me, verse 9. Yes, that's hope, God taking up our cause. Now, a great deal of God's judgment was tied up with the major empires of that day destroying the property of God's people and enslaving them and taking them into exile. Assyria and Babylon didn't, however, attack Israel and Judah, conscious of the fact that God was using them to discipline his people. They didn't come there and say, "Oh, you know what? God sent us to chastise you to get you back on the right path." Though there are some places where they spoke kind of like that, but they were arrogant words. They didn't realize how God was using them, these great empires. For them, as they came against Israel in the north and Judah in the south, it was all about power and prestige and material gain. Those kings, they're not sending us tribute anymore. We are coming because we want the silver and the gold and more. See, those empires had no truly justifiable reason for the way they attacked Israel and Judah. They committed injustice. They acted unrighteously. And so here, Micah is giving the hope and assurance that God will not allow these evil empires to harm his people indefinitely. That's what he means when he says God will take up our cause. He will vindicate us. I shall look upon his vindication. End of verse 9. Those are words of hope. Matter of fact, in Zechariah, which is a couple hundred years after Micah, God says to those nations, this is Zechariah 1:15, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." They took things too far. They took advantage of the situation and they terrorized you, my people. Yes, God was legitimately angry with his people. He had every right to chastise them, to discipline them. But Assyria and Babylon and then eventually the Medes and the Persians, they took it too far. And God says, I will come and I will take up your cause, O my people. And so Micah shouts words of hope. He'll bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. God, as the righteous judge, will rule favorably for his people. He will vindicate them. He'll condemn the enemies. Verse 10, verse 13, and then again verses 16 and 17, even as he saves his people and vindicates them. Now, if you were that ancient Judean, you'd be astounded not only by this mercy that God was promising and intended to show to you, you'd be astounded by yet another hope that Micah brings to our attention in this passage. Perhaps one you might not like, especially if you're anything like Jonah. Amazingly, God extends a hand of hope even to these enemies. As he restores and reestablishes Jerusalem, verse 11, a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. He's going to enlarge his people's place and cities and lands. But as he extends that, the great enemies, including Assyria and Egypt, they come under the rule of Jerusalem. It's almost as though they all converge there on Jerusalem, even as Jerusalem's boundaries are enlarged. It's quite an image if you try to imagine it, that all of a sudden the boundaries are expanded and then all these nations are coming in to those new boundaries. Verse 12, in that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, that's a reference to the Euphrates, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, to come into the boundary of Jerusalem, the boundary of Judah and Israel, to come into that boundary is to come into the promised land to be under the rule of Yahweh. Do you see why I said this passage is full of words of hope? Even to these enemies, some of whom are going to be destroyed and punished, as we see in a number of these verses, yet from among them, God extends grace to them. Those who once were enemies of God's people repent and turn to the only true God. Second part of verse 17, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. They come in fear because they understand at this point, they recognize God's righteousness and that they too deserve his indignation and wrath. But God saves his people and extends grace to his enemies. Now, those who remain outside the extended boundary of Judah and Jerusalem, they face his wrath, verse 13. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. That's the distinction. The boundaries of Jerusalem are expanded, but the earth is everything outside of that. So if you're not in the promised land, God's judgment still waits. The nations, he says, shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. Yet, many from among them will become a part of God's people. And so in these words, in the midst of judgment, there's hope even for those who are the enemies of God's people and therefore of God himself. Now, you might be wondering, as that citizen of that land all those years ago, and perhaps you're wondering even now, why? Why? Why does God extend such grace and mercy to his people, and even more to some of his enemies? How is it that God would dare do such a thing? How is it? Why is it? How possibly can it be so? And how can he be so merciful? The answer begins with this. First, it's simply part of God's nature. It's part of who God is to pardon iniquity and to tread it underfoot. Verse 19. To overlook transgressions and to cast them into the sea. Not to remain angry, but to show compassion. This is who God is. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's why God shows this grace and mercy. It's who he is. Who is a God like you? Micah asks a rhetorical question, because the answer that's expected is no one. You see, not Marduk, not Tiamat, and certainly not Baal. No, there is no God like Yahweh, merciful, gracious, forgiving. They require your children to be sacrificed. They require elaborate rituals. They require wealth even to speak with you. But this God is merciful and gracious. There is no God like him who pardons iniquity, who passes over transgressions, who grants an eternal forgiveness. Those are words of hope. But God, secondly, shows this mercy to Judah and the nations because he is a God of unwavering commitment to his word and his promises and his covenants. He delights in steadfast love. Verse 18, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That phrase, steadfast love, is a translation of one word in Hebrew. It's the word chesed, which often carries with it a sense of faithful, unchanging commitment. You see it often in other scriptures paired up with that language of faithfulness. He is a God of love and faithfulness, of steadfast love and of faithfulness. You see, this isn't a mere or simple faithfulness to a contract or some kind of agreement. This isn't meant to say, oh yeah, you know, God entered into a deal with you, he's going to keep his part of the bargain. No. This steadfast love is there because God delights in love. He takes pleasure in showing this kind of love. It's his joy. He likes to do it. Have you ever heard that distinction, or maybe made it yourself? You know, I don't like it, but I love, you know, I don't like her, but I love her. I don't like him, but I love him. You know, I have this commitment for their good, but I don't really like being around them. What kind of love is that? See, God is saying he delights in steadfast love. He takes pleasure in it. It gives him joy. He likes to show it to his people. It's part of his character. And what this steadfast love means, therefore, is God's total commitment to the good, to the welfare, to the well-being, to the blessing of those whom he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the kind of love that Micah is describing. That's the kind of love that God is declaring to his people. This is how he's giving them and showing them words of hope and assuring them of the truth of it. This is why he does it, because he is, as John says in his letter, he is love. Together with his delight in steadfast love, God is the promise keeper. Verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God saves Israel from her enemies and from exile because he, out of that perfect love that he is and that he has, made a promise to Abraham and continued that promise through Isaac and through Jacob. I will surely bless you, he said, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 22:17-18. God promised. God promised blessing to Abraham and his descendants. And through the descendant of Abraham, he promised blessing to the nations. That's why God comes and saves his people, because he's faithful to his promises. And that's why he offers forgiveness and life even to those who are at that moment in ancient days enemies. It's because of his steadfast, unwavering love, his desire to bless rather than to curse, a desire he codified in his promises to Abraham. You and your descendants after you will be my people. I will be your God. And through you, I will bring blessing to all the nations. And so it is Micah delivers those words of hope. As we conclude Micah, we do so in the Advent season. I chose Micah intentionally because I knew it would lead us into this season, although I couldn't quite time things necessarily to fall where I'd want them to as we worked our way through. But I think it's still, as he concludes here, it's very appropriate that we're in that season. Because you see, that first Advent, the first arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, marks the beginning of the completion and the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to all Israel and through Abraham to the world. It shows us that God's promises through Micah and the other prophets have a much bigger and more marvelous fulfillment through which God brings his blessing to the nations. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The promises of Micah find their fulfillment in the fullness of times, as Jesus comes, and he lives, and he dies, and he rises again and he ascends into heaven, so that you and I can find forgiveness and eternal hope and life and joy and peace. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, after John's birth, spoke these words from which we read in Luke 1 earlier this morning. He declared there, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets," that includes Micah, "from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." See how fitting those words are? Micah said, God's coming to save you from your enemies. He'll vindicate you, and he'll also show grace to them. And here, Zechariah, as his son John is born, declares God is fulfilling those promises. And he goes on to talk about how his child, that is Zechariah's child, will point the way to the Most High, who will come and finally accomplish all of these promises. John pointed the way to the one through whom both Jew and Gentile find peace with God and thus eternal hope. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah may not have understood it when he penned those words and when he stood up and spoke them to the people. But ultimately, his words too were pointing in the direction of the one who was to come in the fullness of time, who now has come, our Lord Jesus, through whom he brings life, forgiveness, and eternal peace. What's your sorrow? What is the sin in your life and in your heart? What is the weight that you today might be feeling as Micah and the others felt in their day as they heard the words of God's judgment? Whatever your sorrow, whatever your sin, Micah's message and Zechariah's message and John the Baptist's message and Christ's message himself is, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Turn to him. Run to him. Flee to him. He is the most profound and the only hope. He is the heart of all these words of hope. In him, you will find peace. You will find forgiveness. You will find healing. And you will find everything and anything you could ever need. Forevermore. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and for these words of hope spoken and written in a book that was so full of reminders of our sinfulness, of the judgment we deserve, of your righteous condemnation. We thank you that in the midst of those words and as the fitting conclusion to them, you tell us of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You tell us that you will do away with our iniquity, our guilt, and you will throw all of our transgressions, our actual sins, into the depths of the sea, that you will make us right with yourself through our Lord Jesus Christ. For this we praise you and thank you. Now and forevermore. Amen.